Hello and welcome to the Wednesday Bible Study. We're starting a new series tonight. The Wednesday Midweek Bible Study series will be the Sermon of the Mount. Let me give you some background, some thoughts to set up a foundation as we go forward. Early in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew recorded a remarkable set of teachings from Jesus known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, these teachings reflect the very teachings on how to observe God's law, reflecting God's love in practice and producing peace. The teachings reflect Jesus' faithful teaching of what the Father commanded Jesus to teach. Now, this is very important to understand. Let's go to John 12, verse 47. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there and read this with me, because this is a very important statement here. And it puts in context everything that Jesus taught, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, and how important it is and how it came to us. John 12, verse 47 says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking here, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." Now, there is going to be a point in time reflected in what we call the last great day, also called the eighth day, where everybody is going to have an opportunity to accept what Jesus Christ taught or reject it. And if they reject it, well, there's a judgment for that. Verse 49, let's keep going though. "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." Verse 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Very important. The words that we read from Jesus Christ, the teachings, came from the Father himself. And Jesus Christ is very diligent to speak only what the Father told him to speak, because it leads to eternal life. Eternal life. The most important thing, you might say, that we'd ever want to know about, and how to have eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ came and preached, and his teachings lead us to eternal life. And it came from the Father. Now, the apostles, and by extension, the church of God, were to be faithful teachers of Christ's commands, his teachings, what he taught. We see this at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18. We often call this the commission of the church. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and he spoke about the commandments, the teachings that reflected how to enter, how one could enter the kingdom of God. And he tells the apostles here, and by extension the church, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," the apostles, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So the teachings, the church has a responsibility to teach exactly as what Jesus Christ taught. Nothing more, nothing less. And the teaching that we get from the Sermon on the Mount, in that sense, is very important. We teach as Jesus Christ taught. Let's go on. These teachings help us prepare and participate in the kingdom of God and stand firm. Stand firm through life's challenges. It takes faith in God, and it is how faith is built, to live by Christ's teachings. It certainly does. When Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself, but then he goes on to say, pray for your enemies. You know, that's not humanly intuitive to do it that way. And it takes faith to step out in faith sometimes and do some of the things that Jesus Christ said. But by doing so, we also build faith. We build faith, the faith of God in us, really, to do those things. So let's read in Matthew 7, verse 24. Let's go to Matthew 7. And this is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the final words. But I want to go here before we start reading and going into the Sermon on the Mount, because it really puts in context why this is so important, to take the words of Jesus Christ as expressed in the Sermon on the Mount so importantly. Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," and he just got done giving Sermon on the Mount, that's what he's talking about, "and puts them into practice," and this is the NIV, the New King James Version, it says, and does them. So puts them in practice and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 25, "Then rain came down and streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." On the rock. We just had storms come through Chicago a few days ago. Some houses were damaged. But we want to have a house. We want to have a spiritual foundation that when things come through life on us, we all have trials, difficulties, challenges, that we're standing, because we're standing on the rock, and we're standing on the rock because we're doing the teachings that Jesus Christ brought from the Father himself. Let's go on to verse 26. "But everyone who hears these words of mine," and we're going to talk about the words that come from Jesus Christ, "and does not put them into practice," does not do them, "is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So we may feel we've heard and studied the Sermon on the Mount. However, if we study the instructions with a renewed commitment of living by them, we will grow spiritually and deepen our foundation on the rock. We want to be fully founded on the rock. And Jesus Christ himself is often referred to as the rock. We want to be founded on the rocks. We want to be standing firm to the end. And it is by hearing, and we want to hear, we want to listen, but it is by practicing, by doing the words of Jesus Christ. We implement them in our very lives. We don't blow them off. We don't ignore them. We don't say that, hey, those are great for somebody else. That's a nice platitude. These are the words that come from the Father as taught by Jesus Christ. And it is by doing them that we don't stand firm to the end. Now, let me just go over some goals for this study series. Three of them, I have three goals here. One is having renewed conviction, and the renewed conviction to live by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Renewed conviction. The study that we're going to go through examines how to better live by these teachings in our personal lives. Our focus should not be how somebody else should be doing this. No, how we should be doing these things. That's the renewed conviction. We should live by them. It is how we become who we are. How is God producing righteous, godly character in us that will last for billions and billions of years? They'll never change. Well, it's by doing what he taught. We have to live by them, and that's how we become who we are. We also want to pray that God works in us to understand the teachings we have heard. And many times we've heard these. We've heard these teachings many times, but let's have renewed enthusiasm. The more we explore them, the more we become aware of what we have, much more to learn, much more to change in our lives. So let's have renewed conviction. That's number one. Number two, spiritual growth. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will grow. Peter said that in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who died for us. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. We do that by doing the teachings, living by the teachings that he taught, and we grow in the grace as well. And in the Sermon of the Mount, there's a lot to be said about grace. So we grow, which means we live, we understand it, and we begin to practice it. So we just have spiritual growth. The Bible talks a lot about spiritual growth. You got to continually be growing, moving forward, being more like Christ. And we do that by studying his teachings and living by them. All right, that's number two, spiritual growth. The third goal is simply to have good midweek fellowship. Every week we get together through technology. We have Zoom, we have webcasting, ability to share a Bible study together midweek. And this continues to strengthen the bonds of fellowship with members of the body of Christ. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to do that. So three goals, to have renewed conviction, spiritual growth, and midweek fellowship that builds strong bonds, continues to build strong bonds with the membership. All right, the outline of the study, the Sermon on the Mount structure of Bible study is really chapters 5, 6, and 7. Each chapter have a part 1, part 2, part 1, part 2. And each study session should go about 45 minutes. That's the goal, about 45 minutes, and we'll stop where we stop, and we'll pick it up next week. All right, before we get into Matthew 5, verse 1, let me just give a little more introduction of the Sermon of the Mount, a little bit of introduction. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. There is a condensed version in Luke. It covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Who was Matthew? Well, what makes him sort of well-equipped to write a gospel in a certain way that helps us? Well, he was a tax collector whose ability, and to be a tax collector, you had to be somewhat structured and concise and detailed. And we see how Matthew records teachings, parables, and the Sermon on the Mount. It really helps us in that he writes in a certain way that is structured and concise and detailed. So that's who Matthew was. It helps us a lot. Now, let's talk a little bit about the timing. The timing of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just good to kind of place it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a ministry of 3.5 years, an earthly ministry of 3.5 years. And we place that beginning of that ministry as being in the fall or the autumn of 27 AD. And we know it goes all the way to 31 AD, where he dies from the crucifixion around 3 p.m. on a Wednesday afternoon. So 27 AD from the fall to the spring of 31 AD is the 3.5 year ministry. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you put the Gospels together and put certain timings of how it describes certain things, we put this Sermon on the Mount of being just after Pentecost, 28 AD, so less than a year into his ministry. So really the first part of his ministry, he gives a Sermon of the Mount. Now, where does this take place? Well, it takes place in the area of Galilee. That's a region that's sort of north of Jerusalem. It's a region where you have the Sea of Galilee. It's today in modern day, in the modern day state of Israel, it's sort of the northern part as you get going up towards Syria in that area. And it takes place on a hillside. Now, and it's very near a city called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's right on the shorelines of the Sea of Galilee. And we see in Matthew 8, 1, as well as Luke 1, both accounts have Jesus Christ coming down from the mountain, from giving his sermon on the hillside or mountain, as it's translated here. And then he goes into Capernaum. So it's a hillside that's very close to Capernaum. And you can go there today. I actually have had the good fortune of being able to go to this area where they think this took place. And it's a hillside there, and that is near Capernaum that they believe this took place. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes, is what it's called today. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 1. Let's begin Matthew 5. This is where the Sermon on the Mount begins. And in verse 1, Matthew says, or records, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So the Sermon on the Mount was, initially or was intended for his disciples to understand the teachings representing the kingdom of God. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke's account, we get the sense that people begin to go up there and listen to him. And that would have been very easy for it to happen, because if Jesus Christ went up to a hillside and he could kind of, if people surrounded him, sort of below him, he could speak the way sound works and really reach a large number of people very clearly without any kind of microphones or things like that. So Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we read in Matthew 4:23, and the teachings provide an understanding of the nature of those who will be entering the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus Christ was teaching. He went up to the hillside and began to teach his disciples, and it appears that more heard what he said. You know, crowds began to surround him and do that. Now, the disciples at this point in time, we know at least we have 12, but there certainly could have been more disciples. We know that there are more disciples than 12, but Jesus Christ did ultimately have to pick 12 apostles from the many disciples he had. Now, Luke's account provides a little more detail of maybe why Jesus Christ decided to go up into the mountainside to get maybe a little space between him and the crowds. Let's look at Luke 16, and we'll see, so the situation before the Sermon of the Mount. Luke 6, verse 17 says this, he came down with them, this is Jesus Christ, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of the diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. So imagine that, this big multitude of people. We don't know the exact number. Luke uses this term multitude, but there's a large number of people there, and they want to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So here Luke begins the Sermon on the Mount, but we get a sense of what's going on. There's a large number of people there. They all want to touch him. They're being healed. And you get a sense, if you combine that with Matthew's version or account, that it's just about a lot of people in the space, and he decided to go up to the hillside to get a little space. And then he spoke to his temple, began to speak to his disciples. So back to Matthew 5, verse 2, says, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and this is where we begin the section of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3 to 12 are the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, or states of joy, or blessedness, as you might say. That's what a Beatitude is, a state of joy, blessedness. Now, Jesus introduces the sermon with these Beatitudes. There's seven of them. And then we have actually an eighth blessed statement at the end of them. These characteristics describe what all Christians are to become. The word blessed is a word from a word called Greek word makarios. If you want to look it up, it just simply means blessed or happy. And this is what Jesus Christ says, blessed or happy are those who have these attitudes. The seven attitudes or qualities describe his true servants. And the eighth describes a blessing that belong to those who do these seven, but it also means that they may be persecuted. But even in a persecution, it's a blessing from those who do these things. There's a hierarchy, you might say, to the Beatitudes, a progression of steps becoming more and more like God. And the first step is to see how little we are, especially in relation to the Almighty God. This is where it begins. And this is the first blessed statement. And if we're proud or arrogant and have not begun to see ourselves nor comprehend God, it's a problem. So Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, many might think this is simply talking about a state of wealth, or not having state of poverty. And certainly Jesus Christ, makes statements that you know, imply that it's easier for somebody who's not rich to rely and trust in God. And Matthew 19, Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And why is that? Well, because they trusted themselves, and we'll talk about that, trusting themselves. They elevate their own abilities because they've got a nice bank account, they've got nice big houses, they've got a lot of things that give them sort of security. And that, in a sense, Jesus Christ can make it harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven if they maintain that attitude. But he also says, with God, all things are possible. So it's certainly possible for everybody, including those that are rich, to enter the kingdom of God. But that's really not, you know, the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's really not what Jesus Christ is focusing on. It's a poor in spirit, their attitude, the way they view themselves, not necessarily a financial status. Let's look at two scriptures here, just to kind of set the tone. Psalm 34, verse 6, this sets sort of the tone of what a poor in spirit person is. We're talking about David here. David described himself in Psalm 34, verse 6. He says, "This poor man," who is that? Well, that's David, "cried out, and the Lord heard him." And we'll talk about in the next scripture we'll go to, why did God hear him? Why did God hear him? Well, we get a hint, because this David viewed himself as a poor man. He's not talking about his wealth status, but state of mind. So Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." So we begin to see an attitude, David himself looking at himself as being a poor man, poor in spirit, one who's afflicted by trials, aware of his sins, humbly looking to God for deliverance, not looking to himself, but looking for God for deliverance and for salvation. Now, let's go to Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66, verse 1, and we begin to see this attitude that God's looking for, poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Now think about that in context. You know, I have this nice chair in my house, and it has a sort of a footstool type thing to put my foot on, and I can come home from work and put my feet up on this footstool. And that's how God describes this earth. Earth is his footstool. He can, you know, think of God just, you know, sitting on his chair, heaven is in his throne, and he just puts his foot on earth. And that's how, you know, in context, God wants us to look at who he is versus us. And he goes on to say, "Where is the house that you will build for me?" He goes, you know, he's talking, what can you do for me? What can you build that is greater than that? And where is the place of my rest? You know, where can you build something that I can just rest? So it's verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made." All those things my hand has made. Everything that you might be able to make for God, he made those things himself. And God did allow Solomon to build a temple, and he appreciated it, and it was made out of the finest materials. But God made those materials, and he appreciated what it represented, and he would put his presence there. But on the big picture, you know, God's saying, what can you really build for me? All those things exist, says the Lord, because of him. But this is what it says at the end of verse 2. "But on this one," who is God? "This one will I look." Who will God look towards? "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." On him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This describes a state of mind. One who views himself as insignificant, small and weak compared to God. Doesn't matter how much physical wealth, doesn't matter if you have $1 billion in your bank account and 3 or 4 mansions around the world and jet airplanes, it doesn't matter. God's not going to look at that and be impressed. But who is he going to look at? Well, David gave us the answer upon this poor man. And here's what we see in Isaiah: on him who is poor and of contrite spirit. That's who God's going to look down upon. And those who tremble at his word. And we're going to be reading the very words that came from Jesus, or Jesus taught, that came from the Father. Are we going to tremble at those words? I mean, wow, that's what Jesus Christ taught. That's something I have to do, put it into practice, and be, in a sense, I need to do that because it came from the Father. That's who Jesus Christ and the Father, in this case, will look down upon and see. He doesn't care about the size of your house, but he does care about the poor in spirit attitude. On him, it says, who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, that person will I look and take notice of. All right, let's look at, so we sort of get a sense of a poor in spirit attitude and mindset and what God pays attention to. Let's look at three examples from the Bible, the New Testament, that gives us a contrast, really a contrast of poor in spirit attitude and a not poor in spirit attitude, a haughty, high self-worth attitude of oneself. And there's three examples. The first one is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The other one is Jesus healing the blind man in John 9. And lastly, the Laodicean attitude that we see in Revelation. So let's go to Luke 18, verse 9. Here we see a parable that Jesus Christ spoke specifically to those who did not have a poor in spirit attitude. And we'll see two people here. And one will have a poor in spirit attitude. I think you'll recognize which one does and which one does not. So Luke 18, verse 9 says, "And he spoke," this is Jesus Christ, "this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And verse 10, he goes on to say, you know, to help them understand how they were. Verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray." So that's good. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And I think that's an interesting way of saying it. You know, he wasn't really praying to God. He thought he was, but he was really praying to himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." And then he had a checkoff list. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." In verse 13, he goes on, Jesus Christ says, "And the tax collector standing afar off." So he wouldn't even come even closer, any even closer to the temple area, and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. So he just didn't see himself worthy. And when he realized he was speaking to God, he was going to present something to God, a prayer, and he didn't even feel worthy to do that. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Simply that. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So he saw himself, and this was certainly a person with poor in spirit. He saw himself for who he really was, relative to God. The Pharisee was self-righteous. "I do this, I do this, I do this." And it was his righteousness. But this individual, the tax collector, saw that relative to God and his righteousness, whatever he might have been doing, wasn't righteous compared to God. He couldn't present anything to God, and God was going to be impressed. He says, "God, just be merciful to me, a sinner." In verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified," meaning that he, in the eyes of God, God looked upon him in a very positive way, justified, rather than the other. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So let's just think about this. Jesus was speaking to those who trusted in themselves. They trusted themselves. They weren't poor in spirit. They were high-minded. They did not have a poor in spirit attitude. And they despised others. An example, this Pharisee despised the tax collector. They were proud and haughty. They had high value of themselves, while viewing others as being low value. So a Christian starting point is being poor in spirit. That's where we want to be, poor in spirit. This is who God looks down upon and takes note of. John 9, verse 26. Let's look at another example of a poor in spirit attitude and something that's very far from a poor in spirit attitude in the Pharisees. Again, here is where Jesus Christ had healed a man that was blind from birth. And the Pharisees are questioning him, and they're just very uppity and in a way self-righteous and thought highly of themselves. And they look down upon this blind man who was blind and now healed. And we'll see this. Let's go to John 9, verse 26. Then they said to him again, this is the Pharisees talking to the blind man, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." So they were very proud of this idea that they thought they were disciples of Moses. And at different places, Jesus certainly made it clear that they really weren't, but they thought they were. They thought they had a special status. They thought highly of themselves. Verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." So he's sort of saying, "Can you figure it out? This man healed me. And how does that happen?" Well, you should know. And he goes on to say in verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is blind." So he's telling this blind man, it's really got a lot of truth here. It's like, I was healed, I was blind from birth, and it should be obvious that Jesus Christ, Jesus, is certainly somebody representing God. Minimally, they should understand that. And they're not understanding it. So it says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Verse 34, "They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." So they just couldn't take the fact that this blind man who was blind, healed, is giving them really some instruction, some teaching. And they just couldn't take that. You know, they looked down upon him, and then they cast him out of the temple. Now, verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him,'" and that's a very interesting play on words. He had previously been blind, but he says, "Now you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and those who may be blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are you blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So they claim to be able to see, but their sin remained because they really didn't see. And they were too haughty. They weren't poor in spirit. Their interaction with the blind man, who was really giving them some really truth, instruction, teaching of who Jesus Christ was, they ignored that. They said, "Well, we can't learn from you. You were born in sins." This is how they referred to him. And they cast them out. They weren't being respectful. They thought they had it all figured out. They thought they were disciples of Moses. They thought they had nothing they could learn. In reality, they knew very little about God. And we see here the blind man who ultimately had a poor in spirit attitude, and God looked down upon him. Jesus looked down upon him, and he was healed, and he was able to understand certain things. He was a starting point. These other individuals, the Pharisees, they God couldn't even work with them because they thought they knew it all. They were spiritually blind. And they didn't have a poor in spirit attitude. Now let's go to the Laodiceans, who are also kind of described as being blind, spiritually blind. Revelation 3, verse 14. Here we have in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So these folks thought that they had reached a certain level. And this is talking about their spiritual, where they were spiritually, not necessarily physical wealth, although that could have played into it. But if they thought they had spiritually figured it out, they had all knowledge, they had understanding, they weren't really teachable, but they thought they had reached a certain level. And Christ is saying, really, spiritually, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's your spiritual state. You really aren't what you think you are. And he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. See how you really are. You're spiritually not where you think you are. In verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So Christ here himself describes the Laodiceans as being blind to their own spiritual state while feeling rich and wealthy. You know, oftentimes in the Church of God communities, one will say to another, I'm Philadelphian, you're Laodicean. We have to be very careful that we don't ever get into that mindset, calling someone else Laodicean. Ironically, it's more likely if we think we're Philadelphian and others are Laodicean, it might very well be the opposite. Because if you're looking down upon somebody and judging them, it's like, well, look at them and look at me. Those who often call others Laodicean are much like the Pharisee and the tax collector. Like, well, I do this, I do this, and I do this. And look at this other people over here that claim to be the Church of God, and they're not doing X, Y, Z like I am. Well, we have to be very careful that we do not personally do that. Worry about yourself. Let's worry about ourselves, our own relationship with God, and try to the very best with God working in us, with his Holy Spirit, Christ living in us, to be as poor in spirit, to be teachable, and to live by every word of God every day. And not worry about others, what they're doing. Worry about ourselves. Are we showing love to others? That's what ultimately Jesus Christ said. They will know you are my disciples if you show love to others, or love as I loved you. And that's really the key. And what makes up that? Well, we'll get a lot of that, if not all of it, presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we present God's love? How do we have a mindset, an attitude that demonstrates God's love working in us, where we care about others? We have the spiritual understanding of God's law in our hearts, written on our hearts. So the Laodiceans, we don't want to call others Laodicean, and we don't want to be a Laodicean. We want to be not spiritually blind. We want to be poor in spirit, someone who sees themselves as they really are, not falsely, who think they're rich spiritually, they've got it made. We want to have our eyes open to how we really are and be poor in spirit, not arrogant, not blind spiritually, and not judgmental. So those who are poor in spirit really are blessed. They're really blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And conversely, those not poor in spirit will not participate in the kingdom of God. And this is a state of mind, this is an attitude, a beatitude, if you want to call it that, that doesn't go away in the kingdom of God. This is the way we are. Think about it. Jesus Christ came down, humbled himself, lived in the flesh, willingly gave his life to be crucified, and then he rose, as you might say, he was resurrected, placed on the right hand of Jesus Christ, called Lord of Lords, King of Kings, will be given all things, and everything is his. But he doesn't change his attitude. He doesn't change who he is. He doesn't change this, you know, having humility and a mindset of service. And just like us, we're going to have, as we says, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:50, a change to spirit. And Paul calls it, you know, a sort of state of glorification. 1 John 3:3 says we will see him as he is, meaning that we'll see God as he is when we change from flesh to spirit. And in that sense, there's sort of a glorification aspect. But a million years from now, when we're still spirit beings, we're in the kingdom of God, we're still going to have the same poor in spirit attitude. It doesn't change. Jesus Christ didn't change his mindset. Paul writes, have this mind of Christ in you. Well, Christ didn't stop having that mindset when he became, you know, when he, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming down that way. He hasn't changed, and we're not going to change. This is something we're talking about for eternity, a poor in spirit attitude. So with that, let me leave you with a Bible study. Tonight we'll close out. Next week we'll start on Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So for now, have a good rest of the week, and we'll say goodbye, and we'll see you next week.